Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Ezra chapter 10, the final chapter of the book of Ezra. Though it's not the end of our series, we'll continue straight on into the book of Nehemiah. But this evening, our sermon text will be the entirety of Ezra chapter 10. As I read this, I encourage you to give careful attention, knowing that this is the living and active word of God. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers: Maasiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah. Of the sons of Harim, Maasiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioenai, Maasiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, the same is Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Perash, Ramiah, Jeziah, Malchiah, Miyamin, Eleazar, Malchiah, and Benaiah, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kalal, Benaiah, Maasiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishiah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattaniah, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremai, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kelu, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jaasai, Bani, Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashiah, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zebad, Zebaniah, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty word. The word of God reminds us that the voice of the Lord, the voice of Jehovah, is mighty, that it breaks the cedars, that it causes the earth to move. Your voice is a powerful voice, Father, the voice that spoke the world into existence. And so we pray that you would give us some sense of the power of the word that we hold in our hands and that we've heard in our ears, that this is the mighty voice of Jehovah. And we pray that you would help us, remembering that, to pay attention, to think carefully, to meditate upon your word, that we might receive what you're revealing to us here, that we might be moved to repent of our own sins and to seek your face, to find the mercy that you so freely provide to those who repent through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work through your word tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return to the book of Ezra tonight, we need to remember that we're reading about a time when God's people were guilty of a great sin. The greatness of their sin was magnified by the fact that they were God's people. We saw this recently, that they were a people who had been separated from the world by the sheer grace of God, that he had given them this privilege of being his own special people, saved by his grace, and yet they, in spite of God's grace to them, have become guilty of a great sin. They've been unfaithful to God who was so gracious to them. They have not separated themselves from the sinful ways of the world around, but instead have intermarried with the pagan nations all around and begun to follow their ways, contrary to the clear commands of God's law, that his people must not do such a thing. Now, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 9, Ezra found out about this situation, and we've been looking at Ezra's reaction for the last 2 weeks. So we saw that the first thing that Ezra did when he found out about this sin was that he mourned over it. And then we saw the second thing that he did at the end of chapter 9 was to pray publicly. Ezra, as the leader of God's people, confessed this great sin and made no excuses for what Israel had done. All of that was important. All of it was necessary, but it wasn't enough if God's people were going to be forgiven for this great sin. If God's people were going to be forgiven, if the wrath of God was going to be turned away from them despite their great sin, something more was needed, and something was needed that Ezra could not do for the people. They needed to repent. And repentance is not just a matter of sorrow, nor just a matter of confession, but a matter of a change, a turning away from these specific sins and turning back to God with every intention and every effort to obey the Lord. God's people needed to repent like that. And so obviously Ezra could not do that for the people. And so that's the question that is hanging in the air as chapter 10 begins. Ezra has confessed, Ezra has mourned, but will the people repent? Will they stop this sin and seek God's mercy? Or will they refuse to repent and reap the wrath that they have sown by their sins? And chapter 10, as we've just read it, tells us the good news that the people of God did repent. Though the situation had seemed so bleak and hopeless, and though repentance was a hard and costly process for them, nevertheless, they were moved by God to repent and be restored. And as we look at their repentance, we're going to be reminded that even in our day, for our sins, no matter how hopeless the situation may seem, repentance is still possible because, this is the main idea this evening, God can produce real repentance in his people. God can always produce real repentance in his people. And as we look at the real repentance that God produced here, we're going to do it in 3 points. So here are the 3 points we're going to look at. First, spreading repentance. Second, strong leadership. And third, successful results. Spreading repentance, strong leadership, and successful results. First of all, spreading repentance. This is a story of a spreading spirit of repentance. There is a contagious conviction of sin sent by God's Spirit and spreading among God's people in this chapter. We see this right at the beginning of the chapter as Ezra's sorrow over sin begins to spread among the people. Verse 1 tells us that while Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and bowing, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For, it says, the people wept very bitterly. We're seeing here Ezra's grief over this sin beginning to spread among the people. As they see and hear his reaction, the weight and wickedness of what they have done begins to settle down on their own consciences. And as the weight of sin, and indeed the weight of the consequences for this sin, settles down upon the people through the example and leadership of Ezra, they begin to weep with a great weeping. They weep bitterly as he weeps bitterly. And they feel remorse, sorrow for sin, and that is good. But that remorse needed to continue to action. And it's to that end that in verse 2, one man steps forward and speaks to Ezra. Yes, one man, but he's speaking from and for the people. This Shechaniah steps forward, and we don't know anything about him except what is recorded here. We don't know his position or his background, but we are told enough to admire him here for stepping forward to take the lead in the repentance of the people of God. In verse 2, Shechaniah speaks humbly. As he says to Ezra, "We have transgressed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." He admits their sin, and yet he also speaks hopefully in verse 2. He says, "Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." The hope he's speaking of is the hope of repentance. It's the hope that comes from the fact that though they deserve to be consumed, as the end of chapter 9 told us, they have not yet been consumed. God is patient. God is bearing with them. There is still a chance for them to repent and be restored before the just punishment for their sin comes upon them. And so Shechaniah says, because judgment has not yet fallen, there is hope in Israel in spite of this great sin. And his response to that hope is not to say, therefore, we don't need to worry about our sin. His response to this moment of hope is to call for a great repentance. Look at verse 3. This is what real repentance looks like. Shechaniah says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master," that's probably Ezra, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." This is a model of real repentance. Why do I say that? Well, notice the features of what Shechaniah says here. Repentance, if it's real repentance, does not stop with sorrow. It proceeds to action. And Shechaniah proposes an active kind of repentance here. And real repentance does not act with a sort of frantic but unrelated religious activity that tries to make up for sin by compensating with obedience in other areas. Don't we sometimes tend to do that when we're convicted of sin? We don't target that specific sin. Instead, we try hard to worship more, to serve more, to make up for it with obedience elsewhere. But that's not what real repentance does. Under conviction for a specific sin, it targets that specific sin. And real repentance makes a break with that sin, even if that means a hard and costly break with deeply woven patterns of life that you've been practicing so far. Even this breaking up, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, this breaking up of families. Notice that crucially, this repentance also indicates not only a desire to cease this specific sin, but to start obeying God, to renew the covenant with the Lord, to live according to the law of God. This is real repentance. Remember, Ezra could not do this on behalf of the people. It had to be, and in a fitting way, it's this ordinary man, this ordinary voice from the people, this Shechaniah saying, "We are ready to repent." As he says in verse 4 to Ezra, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility." But he adds the crucial encouragement, "We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Lead in repentance, for we, the people, are ready to repent." It's real repentance. But is it the right repentance? At this point, I want to ask the question that inevitably comes to our minds when we read this chapter. Is this the right solution? Though it's commendable that they are ready to repent, is this the right way for them to repent? Shechaniah proposes the solution of sending away these foreign pagan women and their children. And this appears to present divorce as a solution for the sin of intermarriage with unbelievers. Now, a couple of points by way of clarification. The Old Testament law given prior to this point nowhere tells God's people exactly what they should do if someone has married outside the covenant people of God. It forbids doing that, but the law did not clarify until this point what should be done if someone has done it. Now we, in the light of the New Testament, can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there we are told that in our context, a believer who has married an unbeliever, a believer who is married to one who is not a Christian, that believer should not pursue a divorce if the unbeliever is willing to live with them, but should instead hope and pray that the unbeliever will come to salvation. So we wonder, given what 1 Corinthians 7 says, was this the right solution in the days of Ezra? And some answer that question by simply saying it was the wrong solution. Many would say that their zeal exceeded their wisdom here, and though they were right to desire to repent, they were wrong to send away the women. And that's appealing in some ways because of how negatively the Bible in general speaks about divorce for any reason. The problem with that answer is that the text itself contains no hint that what was done here was wrong in any way. And in fact, quite the opposite. In verse 11, Ezra, who was introduced to us in chapter 7 as a skilled scribe who loved the Lord, Ezra endorses the plan and shows that he believes it is the will of God for this to be done. And so clearly, the people involved and the author of this chapter regard this as the right response. Why was this the right response? Well, there is a possibility that these were not really true marriages, and therefore these were not truly divorces. It is possible that these relationships were something illegitimate and sinful, like the modern day practice of living together outside of the bond of marriage. Those who argue this point would point out to us that the usual words for marriage and for divorce are not used in this chapter, and even the phrase that's translated pagan wives in our translation could simply be translated as foreign women. And so some suggest that these people weren't truly married, and so these weren't truly divorces. Now, I think that is actually a possible interpretation, and yet I struggle to accept it because the context does seem to suggest to us here that the problem is intermarriage, not just sexual immorality. The problem is the formation of family units, not just inappropriate sexual relationships. And so I think we're probably to understand from the text that these were divorces and that they were the proper response to the situation. Well, that is challenging for us to understand. And as we wrestle with that, we need to remember that there were some differences in the Old Testament context from the way believers in the New Testament context are to exist as the covenant people of God in the midst of the world. There was clearly a greater emphasis in the days of the Old Testament on the line of promise and the ethnic protection of the nation of Israel. And so while that doesn't answer all the questions, I think it points us in the direction of concluding that in this Old Testament context, in the absence of any clear instruction to the contrary from God's word up to this point, this was the right response to the situation. But that we should not, in the New Testament context, apply this to say that believers should divorce unbelieving spouses today, because we have been given the clear instruction of 1 Corinthians 7 that is not what we should do in a similar situation. It doesn't answer all the questions I expect, but I do think this is the right response in the context in which we find it here in Ezra. Now, to say that it was the right response does not say that it was an easy or a pleasant solution. There were real costs to this course of action to everyone involved, and I do not want to gloss over the fact that there would have been great grief and pain in this situation. This repentance would not have been an easy process. But I want to point out to you that that grief, that pain of repentance, in this context and in any context where repentance is difficult, it's not due to obedience to God's law. Obedience to God's law is not the cause of the pain and hardship here. The cause of that pain and hardship is the prior disobedience to God's law that had put them in this untenable situation in the first place. The hardship, the pain in this passage is not due to the law of God, but rather due to the sin of man, who defied God's law to his own hurt. So I think this is the right repentance, though it's a painful repentance, and it is a real repentance in the circumstances that we find it here in Ezra chapter 10. Well, now as we resume the story, we notice that this would be a very difficult repentance, as I've just said, and therefore Ezra understandably had some concern that people would not follow through with this repentance once the moment of remorse had passed. And so you notice in verse 5 that he compels the leaders and the people to swear an oath to confirm their commitment to this repentance with a promise. And then Ezra goes into a private chamber where he continues to mourn in fasting and prayer over this great sin. You see, Ezra understands that Israel is not out of the woods yet. It's not enough for them simply to say they want to repent. They need to follow through on this repentance. And until they do, they are still in great spiritual danger. So Ezra urges them to swear an oath, and he fasts and prays that this guilt would be dealt with. And then, to follow through on the repentance, Ezra and the other leaders issue a proclamation. They call all of God's people together to another gathering. And I want you to notice the emphasis on the importance of all Israel gathering on this occasion. This time, on this second gathering in our chapter, all Israel will be present. It will not just be those who trembled at God's word and gathered to Ezra earlier in the chapter. It will not just be those who were already in Jerusalem. It will not just be those who were caught up in the powerful emotion of that first gathering. All Israel is required to gather. And to ensure that all Israel gathers, notice, they warn anyone who's thinking about not coming that if they don't come, they will no longer be part of Israel if they refuse. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that anyone who doesn't come, all his property will be confiscated, and he himself will be separated, he'll be excommunicated from the assembly of those from the captivity. In other words, all Israel will come, and if you don't come, you're no longer part of Israel at all. It is important that all of God's people would gather for this repentance, because all of God's people are in danger because of the sin. And so in verse 9, this gathering begins. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, it says. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. The 9th month for them is what we would call December. It was a chilly and rainy time in Jerusalem. They're gathered in the open in a square in the temple. And yet in spite of the rain, in spite of the harsh warnings against those who would not come, the atmosphere of those who come, notice, is surprisingly perhaps not one of resentment. There is a spirit of repentance here. Yes, they trembled because of the cold and wet, but they also trembled, we're told, because of this matter, because they knew that they had sinned. As they gather, already trembling because of their sin, already prepared in a sense by God's Spirit for the conviction of God's word, Ezra addresses them in verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives.'" And this is the moment of truth. This is the moment that will determine how things go for the people of God in their future. All the people are here. Ezra has clearly declared their sin. He has called them to a difficult repentance. The question now is, how will they all respond? And verse 12 tells us, "Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, yes, as you have said, so we must do.'" There is a loud and universal repentance on the part of all the people of God. And don't let what follows distract you from that. It's true that they will ask for accommodations because of the difficult realities of dealing with this situation. And yes, it's true that we're told in verse 15 about four men who opposed this plan of repentance for some reason. But the emphasis here and the first response of the people is clearly and unmistakably a yes. They agree. Yes, we must repent. Yes, as you have said, so we must do. They do not counter-argue. They do not object. They do not counter-propose. They say, yes, we will do what you have called us to do. God has given his people a spirit of repentance. It is spread by now throughout all the people. Not just Ezra, not just those at the first gathering, not just the one man Shechaniah, but now all the people, the spirit of repentance has spread and they are all ready to repent and return to the Lord. It's doubtful when you read chapter 9 that Ezra, even with all his faith and even all his prayer, it's doubtful that Ezra could have imagined that such repentance would have spread so quickly among all of God's people. Could he have dared to hope before it happened that men and women, boys and girls, old and young, would be moved almost without exception to repent in his day? How could he have imagined it? And yet by the middle of chapter 10, here he is witnessing it. I want to apply that to us by reminding you and reminding us all that God can do such a thing in our day as well. The power of the Holy Spirit is more than able to break hard hearts and to produce real repentance. And God can do this, not just in ones or twos, but throughout his people. So that throughout the church, our church and the church universal, men and women and children too, gather, even in the rain if necessary, trembling over their sin. God can produce repentance among his people so that we don't just experience a momentary pang of remorse in a worship service that quickly passes, but instead a settled resolve to repent of our sins and to seek the Lord again. He can do this. May he do it in our day. May he do it in our church. May he make us, you and me, people who repent of our sins, who repent of the specific sins that we're being convicted of, who commit ourselves to a clear change of conduct. May God make us people who aren't just sad about our sins, but are ready to leave them behind. No matter how difficult that departure from sin may feel to us in our sin. We see here in this chapter a spreading spirit of repentance, moving out among God's people. And my hope and my prayer as we examine it together is that this same spirit of repentance would, as it were, spread beyond the Bibles in our hands and in our laps. That it would extend to us, that we might catch the contagious conviction of that day. And so that today, by the Holy Spirit, all the assembly, all the church would gather and say, having come through the heavy rain, funny enough, would gather and say, yes, we must repent of our sins too, whatever they are, and however hard that repentance may seem to us. God did it then. He can do it today. We see a spreading spirit of repentance among his people. But alongside that spreading repentance, I want to call your attention now to the leadership that God used to stir up and direct that spirit of repentance towards a true repentance. So let's move now from spreading repentance, now secondly, to strong leadership in this passage. When God intended to convict his people of their sin, to bring them to repentance so that they might be restored to him, he used godly leadership to guide that conviction. And God used leadership here that was, I think, compelling, compassionate, and careful. And I want to look at those three things in turn. Notice first here that God used compelling leadership here. There is a compelling strength and clarity in what Ezra and the other leaders do. I have emphasized that God's people must repent, that the leaders can't do that for them. And yet notice throughout this passage that the leaders are more than willing to urge and even require God's people to act. And so in verse 5, notice Ezra in verse 5 requires those present to swear an oath to follow through with their repentance. Notice how in verses 7 and 8, Ezra and the other leaders now compel all of God's people to gather. They are required to come to this gathering to be called to repent. And when they gather, Ezra addresses them with strength and clarity. He says in verse 10, bluntly, "You have transgressed. You have added to the guilt of Israel." He tells them their sin, and he tells them exactly what they must do to repent of this sin. Confess your sins to God. Do his will in all things, and in particular, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Ezra is compelling. He's strong in this call to repent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ himself was. Do you remember the first word of the public proclamation of Christ's preaching that we find in Matthew chapter 4? When Jesus is beginning his public preaching ministry, what is the first word that he speaks? Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And he spoke clearly about the consequences for those who refuse to repent. For example, in Luke 13, verse 5, when he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus spoke frequently, didn't he, of the hell that awaits those who refuse to repent of their sins and receive God's mercy. Christ delivered a strong and clear message. He required sinners to repent. And so Ezra's ministry is a Christ-like ministry, and a Christ-like ministry now must issue the same call to repent to those, to God's people. Those who lead in the church should strongly and clearly call those who are in sin to repent. The leaders in God's church have a role in even compelling God's people to come and meet with them and to repent of their sins. There is a role for the leaders of the church to strongly and clearly require repentance of God's people out of love for those people that they might be restored. And so the leadership here is compelling. It's strong. But notice, secondly, that this leadership is also compassionate. It's compassionate. Notice that once the people assemble and they commit themselves to repentance, they observe to these leaders the difficulty of trying to deal with this situation harshly and quickly on the spot. It's winter, they're standing in the rain, and they point out that this is a difficult matter. They can't stand outside. It's not the work of one or two days, and so they propose this orderly process where at appointed times they would gather and have these situations dealt with case by case. Now, a more harsh and cruel kind of leadership might have demanded, tough luck for you, you're sinners. Stand in the rain, suffer, you deserve it. We'll rip things apart, we'll break things to produce a quick repentance. But notice, that is not what Ezra and the other leaders do here. They are willing to let the people go home. Their goal is not to tear down, but to build up, not to destroy, but to pursue repentance and restoration. They will work through things slowly and carefully with leadership that is not harsh and is not rash, but is compassionate. This reminds me of Galatians 6, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." There is, for all the clarity and strength of the leadership here, a spirit of gentleness in the way they deal with the people. And this is all instructive for godly leadership today, the leadership that we should exercise if we are leaders or that we should seek as a congregation. Godly leadership is both compelling in naming sin and calling people to repent, and also gentle and compassionate in working with those who are going through the difficult process of repentance. And so the leadership is compelling, it's compassionate, but notice now, thirdly, that this leadership is careful. This was hard work that was before Ezra and the other leaders. Actually, any time marriage is involved, it's hard work for the leaders. As Derek Thomas observes in his commentary on this passage, you can ask any elder in the church, and they will probably tell you that the most difficult shepherding issues that they face are issues of marriage and divorce. Issues around marriage and divorce are always complex, always painful, always difficult. They take a lot of work to go through. And that was certainly the case here. These would be complicated situations. We might not think that immediately. We might think, well, how hard can it be to just say, you're a foreigner, leave? But we saw earlier that it's not simply a matter of being foreign that would require these wives to leave. Any foreign wives who had truly become part of Israel, like Rahab or Ruth earlier in Scripture, would presumably have been allowed to remain. And so it was important that faithful women who had become part of God's people would not be rashly and cruelly sent away. But on the other hand, there could well be complex cases where women who are still pagan and who don't worship the Lord would come and present themselves as if they were faithful Israelites in order to be allowed to remain. You see, it was going to take careful assessment, careful judgment to sort through these cases. And there were a lot of cases to go through. If the list at the end of the chapter is complete, they considered around 110 cases. So surely, as verse 13 says, this is not the work of one or two days. In fact, it's a work that took them about 3 months. Verses 16 and 17 tell us Ezra and the other leaders had to sit down day by day for 3 months to examine these cases one by one. And yet, as godly leaders, they were willing to do this hard work. They did not rush rashly to a situation, or to a solution, excuse me, just in a mad pursuit of a quick repentance, a quick way of dealing with this and getting it off their plate. They were willing to do the hard work of guiding God's people towards repentance carefully and well. And this is the kind of leadership that God used then and that God uses still to this day, to guide the repentance of his people. Leadership that is compelling, but is at the same time compassionate. And leadership that is willing to do the hard work of sorting through each situation. What does repentance mean? What does it look like? How can it be pursued? And here, and still to this day in the church, God uses such leadership to guide and direct the spirit of repentance that he gives to his people. As God makes his people willing to repent, he uses godly leadership to show his people how to repent. So we've seen spreading repentance. We've seen strong leadership. And now, thirdly and finally, let's look together at the successful results in this passage. This is successful. Verse 17 tells us that they eventually finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. They worked through all the cases, and those cases are identified for us in the list in verses 18 through 44. Now, among the bewildering forest of names here, I want you to notice two things that this list reveals to us, two important things to notice here. First, notice the extent of the problem. Notice the extent of the problem. Until now, we've heard a lot about how serious this problem is. We've heard a lot about how the situation was dealt with, but we haven't known how widespread this problem really was. Yes, we knew already, and we're reminded here, that the problem had spread through every level of society, involving religious leadership as well as all the people. So we knew it was through every level of society, but we didn't know how widespread it was among those levels of society. And here at last, we learn the number of marriages involved. And I think the number surprises us, not because of how large it is, but because of how small it is. As I said, there are about 110 marriages mentioned here out of tens of thousands of people who had returned from the captivity. 110 out of tens of thousands? I wonder if that makes you second guess all that we've seen so far. I wonder if that makes you think, well, Ezra was probably overreacting a little bit here. Was such a strong reaction justified since relatively few of the Israelites were involved? This is a pretty small percentage. Can't it just be ignored? But you see, that's not the pattern of God's word. Throughout God's word, the sin of a few can have great consequences for the people as a whole. Maybe the most famous example of this is in Joshua chapter 7. Remember the sin of Achan, who kept back some of the things that were to be devoted to the Lord? He hid them, and as a result of his sin, one man's sin, all the people faced defeat in battle until that sin was dealt with. We see something similar in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, the sin of one man with his stepmother in the Corinthian church is singled out by Paul as he calls the whole church to humble themselves and stop boasting because they're failing to discipline one man for his sin. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's using that imagery of yeast spreading throughout a lump of dough. You can put a tiny bit of yeast in, and it will leaven the entire batch of dough. And in a similar way, God's word teaches us that it's not just the presence of sin, but if sin is unaddressed among the people of God, it spreads. Like leaven spreading through dough, unaddressed public sin spreads through the church. If everyone knows that someone is engaged in a public and heinous sin, and everyone knows that nothing is being done about it, before long, 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 people will begin to follow that same example. That was the problem in Ezra's day. It wasn't that everyone was already committing this sin. The problem was that more and more people were committing it, and no one was addressing it. Sin was spreading unaddressed until God used strong leadership to stir up a spirit of repentance to address that sin. And so as we note the extent of the problem from this list of names at the end of chapter 10, we are taught and reminded that a church where 95% of the people are walking well is nevertheless not a healthy church if 5% are walking in open sin and are not being called to repentance. The church needs to react to sin not just when the majority is doing it, but even when one is doing it. When one goes astray, the leadership are to leave the 99 and pursue the one to bring it back. That's for the good of the one, because we don't want them to perish in sin. And it's also for the good of the others who would otherwise be tempted to follow their example. And so we learn much from the extent of the problem here, that though it may have seemed like a relatively small problem to many of us, Ezra and the other leaders were right to respond to it as the spiritual disaster that it really was. So we see the extent of the problem in this list. But now, secondly, second thing we notice in the conclusion of the chapter is the success of the repentance. The guilty really did repent. Most likely, in verse 19, when it tells us about the repentance of the priests, it's telling us not just what those men did, but what all the others likely did as well. Verse 19 tells us, they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. That verse introduces another element into the story alongside the element of repentance. Yes, they repent. They give their promise to put away their wives, but notice they also present a trespass offering, a ram of the flock, sacrificed to the Lord as they seek atonement for the sin that they've committed. Like every Old Testament sacrifice, this trespass offering was a pointer to Christ, the true and final sacrifice. It's a pointer to Christ's work on the cross. God's people in those days needed, yes, to turn away from sin. They needed to repent of their sin, but the guilt of their sin also needed to be dealt with. And that was going to be dealt with not ultimately by the sacrifice of the ram, but by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, to which the ram pointed. And so in a sense, yes, it's in an Old Testament form, but when we look at verse 19, we see that what they are doing is what the apostles called people to do in the days of the early church. They are repenting and believing in Christ. They are repenting and believing the gospel. And this is the means by which God's wrath is turned away. The Lord held back that wrath, preserved hope in Israel, stirred them up by his Spirit, because what else but the Holy Spirit could explain such a widespread spirit of repentance? God held back his wrath, moved them to repentance, drove them to seek his mercy through the sacrifice of Christ. And by this means, God showed grace to great sinners who repented and believed in that day. And so, as I said earlier, and as we now conclude, may God produce such a repentance among us today. May God similarly convict us, not just generally of the fact that we're sinners, but of the specific ways that you and I violate his word, ignore his word, trample upon his word. May he, by his Spirit, pierce our hearts, show us that sin, but do so not just in a way that would leave you and me sad while we sit here, but going away distracted and disinterested an hour from now. May he do it in a way that produces a true and lasting repentance, a settled resolve to part from sin and to cling to Christ, to repent and believe in the gospel. May God move us by his Spirit so that when we are convicted of our sin by the word of God, we will not counter-argue. We will not excuse, but we will say, as all the church said in that day, yes, all that the Lord has said, so we must do. We must repent and believe in Christ. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a patient God, that you bear with your people, that you hold off your just judgment, and that you provide for us this opportunity to repent. But we thank you as well, Father, that you don't just provide the opportunity to repent. You, by your Spirit, produce repentance among us. You provoke and stir up our consciences to see and feel the weight of our sin. You use godly leadership, the preaching of your word, and the counsel of believers around us. You use these things to stir us up to see that we are sinners so that we might repent and receive your mercy. Lord, we thank you for repentance. Yes, we thank you for repentance, for it is the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would stir us up to repent in our day. We pray that you would give strength to the leadership of this church and the leadership of your church throughout the world to be faithful in clearly and compassionately calling people to repent and helping people through that process of repentance, even when it's difficult. And we pray, Father, that you would make all of this successful, that your people in our day would really be repentant people. Lord, help us to leave sin behind, to love you more than the sin that we have loved for so long. Help us to be willing, because it's hard for us to do, help us to be willing to uproot the roots of sin that have so tangled themselves around our hearts and throughout our lives. Help us, Lord, to flee from sin, to forsake sin, and to seek the Lord. For we know that as we seek you, you will have mercy on us, and you will abundantly pardon through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.